There is also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And as we open up God's word together, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in it. And Father, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is our last sermon in our series on Christmas in Genesis. Obviously, the timing is a little bit mucked up because of me being away last week, but that's okay. We can still think together about how Christmas, anticipates the Lord Jesus, how Genesis points us towards the great events that begin with the birth of the Lord Jesus at Christmas time. We're going to begin by looking at verses 1 to 2, where we see how what to us I think is an unthinkable command. Verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." As you read your way through Genesis up until this point, sacrificial language, the language of sacrifice, of offerings, of altar, this kind of language is very, very sparse. Abraham builds altars as he moves around inside the land of Canaan, but this is the first time we hear about what he is to do with those altars that he makes. The only other reference to offerings before this one is in the story of Cain and Abel, and we know how that story ended up. From later on in the passage, Isaac knows about burnt offerings, and he thinks that it's going to be a lamb. He's expecting there to be a lamb for the burnt offering. So we can conclude that Abraham, in his travels around Palestine, and with Isaac along with him, sacrificed lambs, but sacrificing a child? You might have noticed, as David read the New Old Testament reading for us this morning, there's a lot of father-son language in Genesis 22. My father, my son, only son, his father. And verse 2 is really packed in with that father-son language. Have a look at that again. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Sacrifice him." It really highlights that relationship. And it might make you wonder, how could God command this? How could God command this? Doesn't God forbid child sacrifice to the Israelites in Deuteronomy? Why is it that God is against child sacrifice? Well, to understand this, we need to understand something of the nature of sacrifices more generally in pagan religion. See, remember, sacrifices in pagan religion are different to the Old Testament offerings that we read of. You see, pagan sacrifices, when you do them to manipulate the gods, to get them to do whatever you want them to do. Send rain, give prosperity, give you victory in your upcoming war, those kinds of things. And the more innocent the victim, the more valuable the sacrifice, and so it's more likely that you'll get your desired result. But that is vastly different to God's sacrifices that he commands. In fact, it's vastly different to the Lord God, is it not? We can't manipulate God by making sacrifices or doing things like that. We can't make God do anything. The test in verses 1 and 2 is for Abraham to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, to kill his son. Why is it a test? Well, there are two things at work here. Killing your son, obviously, that is a test, although it's not as if this is completely unknown in the ancient world. There are actually records of this kind of thing, of child sacrifice, in the ancient Near East and also in other parts of the ancient world. But secondly, and more importantly, this son is the son of promise, and the one through whom the promises would come. Remember over the last few sermons, as we've thought about the promises in Genesis, how God promised a son to Abraham, how God fulfilled that promise in Isaac. This is the son of promise. And so if Abraham is to kill Isaac, can God keep his promise without Isaac? See, it asks the question, what do you believe about the power of God? The promises attached to Isaac, how can the promise be fulfilled if Isaac is dead? The heir is Isaac. It's not Ishmael. It's not Eliezer of Damascus. God has promised to bless through Isaac. How does Abraham respond? Have a look at verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. How does Abraham respond to this command? Early the next morning, he gets up. That's how quickly Abraham responds to God's commands. That tells us a lot about Abraham, doesn't it? He's not the kind of guy who lingers around. When someone in authority tells you to do something, when do you do it? The police officer tells you to pull over, you pull over. The boss tells you to finish a submission by the end of the week, chances are you do that. Your mum tells you to wash the dishes, you go wash the dishes. How quickly you do whatever it is that you've been asked to do tells you something about what you think of that authority. Abraham wakes up early, gets his gear together, and he sets off. Verses 4 to 10. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It wasn't a short journey that Abraham and Isaac and the two servants and the donkey went on. It's on the third day that Abraham can see the place that he's meant to go to in the distance. It's not a walk down to the corner store. Was there turmoil in Abraham, knowing what he was going to do when he got there? The Bible doesn't say. There's no indication as to Abraham's state of mind, whether he was in two minds or not, about whether he would be obedient to God. From the looks of it, though, in terms of what the Bible records for us, what the narrator says, he went. So it would be fair to conclude that he was going to obey God. Except, perhaps, Verse 5, he says to the servants, "We will worship, and then we, as in more than one, will come back to you." How can they both return if Abraham goes through with the sacrifice? And it also seems that Abraham hasn't told Isaac anything of what God has said to him, and that's understandable. That would be an extremely awkward conversation to have with your son. "We're going to the mountains of Moriah and I'm going to sacrifice you there as a burnt offering." That's not going to happen. That's rather awkward, probably even more so than, you know, the sex talk with your children. And the two of them walk together. The two of them walk together. Did you notice how that's repeated for us in verse 6 and verse 8? Along with all this father and son language, it highlights that relationship. Verse 7, actually, Isaac says, "My father," and Abraham replies, "Yes, my son." The tension is mounting. This is the longed-for son, you'll recall. Abraham waited 25 years after receiving that promise, that initial promise from God for a son, and he was already 75 when he had received that promise. he has waited a very long time to have a child. Then verses 9 and 10 are very matter of fact. I don't know if you noticed that. It's just verb after verb. When they reached the place, Abraham built an altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his son. He laid him on the altar. He reached out his hand and he took the knife. Abraham is fully intent on going through with this sacrifice. The knife is in his hand, verse 10. But then the Lord stops him, verses 11 to 14. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord calls out from heaven and stops Abraham from sacrificing his son. And this willingness of Abraham to do this shows his fear of God. And then in verse 13, the appearance of the ram, is it miraculous? Is it not miraculous? Do you think you would notice this in the course of events? A ram stuck in a thicket. On the one hand, I think it's unusual not to notice an animal stuck in a thicket. It would probably be making a racket, you know, trying to get its head free, making bleating noises, those sorts of things. But on the other hand, these are unusual circumstances, aren't they? If you're about to kill your only son, you're probably not going to be paying attention to your surroundings. You have other things on your mind. But indeed, there is a ram. There is a substitute for the sacrifice, a ram for Isaac. The wood and altar don't go to waste. Indeed, the two of them do worship and return to the two servants. And Abraham's words to Isaac about God providing, they're true. They're true. And the place gets named in that regard. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh in the King James Version. Maybe you sang a song with those words in it as a youth group child. I don't know. I did. In verses 15 to 18, we have the restatement of the promises of God. This is what God says. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord God, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. The Lord restates those covenant promises that he made. Stars in the sky, sand on the seashore, language which we're already familiar with, and blessing to the nations as well through the offspring of Abraham. In these verses, God's blessings are linked to Abraham's obedience in this test. But remember, God gave those same promises of blessing before Abraham did anything. Abraham's obedience doesn't overturn the graciousness of God. And notice also that it's only in this latter part of the passage that the personal name of God, the Lord, gets used. Up until verse 11, it's God did this, God this, God did that. But then afterwards, it's the Lord. We're reminded that it's the Lord, the God of the covenant, who does the testing and restates those covenantal promises. It is the Lord, the God of the covenant, the Lord of the covenant, who does this. So how does the New Testament comment on this part of Genesis, this unthinkable command that God gives? We heard the New Testament's comment on that in this morning's New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham was a man of faith. He reasoned that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And the author to the Hebrews says, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. How is it that the two of them will return after worshipping God from Genesis 22 verse 5? It is because Abraham believes in the God, Abraham trusts in the God who raises the dead. And the sacrifice of Isaac should remind us of the sacrifice of not a son, but the sacrifice of the Son. Not an innocent sacrifice, not an innocent third party. The Lord provided a sacrifice, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provided a sacrifice. We remember that it is God, three in one and one in three, who is at work at the cross. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all do their work at the cross. It is not the loving Son appeasing the angry Father. It is not the work of Jesus causing the Father to become loving towards us. Remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross was a willing death. Remember Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And the Lord Jesus lays down his life only to take it up again. God himself takes on the punishment for our sin. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks of what God did for us. Romans chapter 8 verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Whereas Isaac was spared and another was sacrificed in his place, Jesus, the Son of God, was not spared. He was the sacrifice. He died in the place of others because there was no other way. If there was some other way for God to forgive sins and cleanse his people, wouldn't he have done that? Jesus died the death that we ought to have died. He bore our punishment for our sins at Calvary. And because God did not spare his Son, heaven is assured for us. Heaven is assured for those who trust in what Jesus has done. One other thing that this passage points us to, I think, is that nothing comes before God. Nothing comes before God, even a son, which is a hard concept for us to deal with when we put it in the context of family, because of the deep familial and relational ties that we have. How can we go against a God-ordained institution like family? We're not going to be exploring this today, but as it turns out, next week we'll be looking at some of the hard sayings that Jesus says. And the one that I'll be talking about next week is what Jesus says concerning family, and particularly about hating your family, your father and your mother. We do need to remember that what we see here in Genesis 22 is context specific. Remember, the sacrifice of Isaac is for Abraham sacrificing the promises, or sacrificing the son of promise, the one through whom the promises would come. Isaac is the carrier of the covenantal promises. So there's a slight difference. I don't think you can apply Genesis 22 to us right now in that way. See, I would be extremely skeptical if someone came up to me and said, God told me that he had to sacrifice his son. Is his son the carrier of the covenantal promises as Isaac was? That's not the case. And so I don't think that is the case for us. But last of all, we should be reminded from this passage that God provides. God provides. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, will provide. On that mountain in the region of Moriah, he provided a sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac, the son of promise. He provided a ram. the Lord God provides for our greatest need in the giving of his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord God provides for all our needs. The Lord God provides for all our needs. And that is something for us to reflect upon, to give God thanks for, and to trust him for his provision at all times and in all ways. He provides us with what we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've read in the Old Testament. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which Abraham was faithful, that he was obedient to you, that he trusted in your promises, even when what you'd asked him to do seemed to go against those promises. Father in heaven, we thank you for the provision of the ram for Isaac. Father in heaven, we thank you for your provision of your Son. Father, thank you that you did not spare your own Son. Father, thank you that you freely gave him for us. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus willingly died on the cross as our substitute and for our sins. Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in that. Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember your provision for us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to trust that you're a God who provides in the good times, in the hard times, that you're a God who constantly cares for your people. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.